Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're just going to read the last few verses of the whole book here, from beginning in chapter or verse 20 down to verse 25. Let us hear the word of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Well, in September of 2005, we began our journey through the book of Hebrews. And today, 10 months later, we end that journey. And over that time, we've seen that more than anything, this whole book, this whole sermon letter is about Christ. It's about His person and His work. And He's been magnificently revealed to us from these pages over those 10 months. We remember that in chapter 1, Christ was set before us as the climax of all God's revelation, that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the Creator, Upholder, and the Heir of the universe, and the One whom angels worship. And then in chapter 2, the writer told us that Christ, through His death, has brought many sons to glory, that He has sanctified us forever and destroyed the one who has the power of death. And He told us that Christ was made like His brothers in every respect except sin, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest and help us when we are tempted. And in chapter 3, Christ was presented to us as the apostle and high priest of our confession, who has completely been faithful to the Father, who has appointed Him to the work that He accomplished. And that we are able now to draw near to Him, to this throne of grace, as the writer says in chapter 4, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter 5, Christ was presented to us as one who learned obedience through what He suffered and was made perfect and the source of eternal salvation to us. And from that point, you remember all the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7, well, the writer explained how Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he shows us really that the entire record of the Old Testament is ultimately about Christ. That He speaks to us even from the pages of the Old Testament. And that He shows us all that God has accomplished for us through Him, even as those saints anticipated Him. And then in chapter 8, Christ is brought forward as our high priest who is in heaven and who is the fulfillment of that old covenant, causing that temporary covenant with the nation of Israel, with all of its imagery in the tabernacle, to pass away and to become obsolete. And then you remember the writer, he further unpacked that in great detail in chapter 9 and shows how everything in the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, was only a copy of the heavenly reality and ultimately pointed to Christ. That it is He, not the blood of goats and calves, that is the one who has secured our eternal redemption and purified our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And the writer, of course, he goes on in that chapter to show that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that we might receive the promised inheritance, and that He has forever put away earthly sacrifices by becoming the final sacrifice for us. And the writer doesn't stop there, but he continues to unfold and explain this in magnificent detail. You remember all the way throughout chapter 10 until he finally reaches his whole climax of the whole argument. And then in chapter 11, he sets Christ before us as the object of our faith, reminding us that He is the one to whom all the fathers and saints throughout redemptive history looked. And then in chapter 12, the writer shows us that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and that He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father until He returns to this same earth where He was once despised and put to shame and endured the horror of the cross. And He reminds us that it is because of Christ that we have been made citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then finally, in chapter 13, as we've seen recently, Christ is presented as the one who suffered outside the gate for us and became a curse. And that until we reach that eternal city that will never fade away, that city that is to come, Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Loved ones, that is where we have been, and that is what has been proclaimed to us, the person and work of Christ from beginning to end. And this whole sermon letter, this whole message has been given to us with the intent of causing us to persevere in the faith. Because it is Christ presented to us in all of His glory as prophet, priest, and king that causes us to no longer remain on milk and have a superficial knowledge of the gospel, which will only lead to the danger of apostasy, of going after some other religion because we are so discontent with the superficial gospel that we understand. No, He is set before us in all of this glory as prophet, priest, and king in order that we would persevere in the faith. You see, it's Christ preached and presented to us that is the means to that end. And now that He's come to the end of this whole sermon letter and He's about to sign off, He's about to say goodbye and basically leave them in the hands of another, well, He leaves them with this blessing in verses 20 and 21 that we want to look at this morning. And this is really both a prayer and a benediction. You see that He is praying that God might bless these Hebrews in this way, but He's also pronouncing the blessing of God upon His people, not much unlike the benediction that God told Aaron to pronounce to Israel with uplifted hands when He said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And so He leaves them with these words here in verses 20 and 21. Now, the danger for Christians, and especially for us in our modern day, is that when we come to a statement like this, that is really just one sentence, we have a tendency to look at something like this that's so theologically packed with one glorious truth upon another. And because of our own immaturity, we tend to read it sort of like a Hallmark card. You know, we say, "Oh, what a beautiful sentence," and we just kind of move on without giving it much thought or considering why the writer used each one of those statements in particular. And we need to realize that nothing in Holy Scripture is just beautiful for beauty's sake. There are no Hallmark cards in the Bible. There's always a specific intent with each statement. And there is here in this farewell blessing from the writer. And so we would do well to consider it slowly. Really, we could have a whole series of sermons on it for the next few months. But we'll just consider it briefly and try to unpack it a little bit. And so let's do that now. And let's notice at least three important facts that the writer wants to leave with his readers and encourage us in our perseverance as pilgrims in this age. He tells us first that God is at peace with us. And he tells us, secondly, that our Lord is risen and lives as our shepherd. And he tells us, finally, that God continues to renew us to do His will. And so let's think about these things in our time together this morning. So in the first place, God is at peace with us. He begins by saying that. Now, why is it that he says, "Now may the God of peace"? Why did he choose peace? Was that just random or what? I mean, he could have said the God of grace. He could have said the God of love. He could have said the God of mercy. All of those things are true. Why did he choose peace? Was that just the first thing that popped into his mind? Or is there something particular that he wants to communicate to his readers? Well, in the first place, we should remember that this is the same sort of language that's used in other places in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles of Paul, where we hear things like this. May the God of peace be with you, Romans 15:33. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And what is being communicated in that language is that God is a God of peace because he has made peace with us. And for the one who is now at peace with God because of what God has done in making peace, well, God is no longer at war with us as he once was. Now, for many in our day, when you hear that God is a God of war or he is at war with human beings, they don't believe that. They say, that's not the God I believe in. That's some kind of mean and nasty God. People say, you know, they hear God of peace and they say, oh, yes, I like that. That's the God I believe in. A God of peace, a God of love, a God of kindness who is everywhere and in everything and, you know, always shows up in those peaceful and happy moments of life. And he's a nearby friend that you can call up anytime, kind of like a genie. And really, we could get in touch more with this God of peace if we just got in touch with ourselves. If we were just a little more peaceful ourselves, well, we could know this God of peace and we could really tap into his power and his peace and really excel in life. Well, that's not what the writer means here. When he says God of peace, those kind of ideas might be very popular today. They might be very common in our New Age culture, but they are just idolatrous projections of ourselves, and they're just pagan imaginations of a God that we wished existed. A God who does not threaten us. A God who is close at hand, that you can pull him out when you need him. And he doesn't judge you. But you see, the God of whom the writer mentions here is the Creator. The Creator who has made us His creatures in His own holy and righteous image. And He's the God that loves holiness and righteousness and detests and hates sin because He is holy. And therefore, He demands a righteousness that is as perfect as His own. And it can't be a notch less. It has to be as good as His own. Otherwise, He is not God. And He is not righteous. This is the God of whom the writer to the Hebrews speaks. And we have to understand that ever since the fall, when we inherited the guilt and the corruption of Adam, well, God has been at war with sinners. Yeah, even though this is the same God who bestows all types of kindnesses upon all of mankind. All of mankind gets to enjoy the sun and the rain and food and family and friends and love and laughter and the birth of a new baby. And oftentimes they say, oh, God has been so good to me. But you see, God only allows mankind to enjoy these things now, not because He has just turned the button off on His wrath and changed His mind, but no, because His judgment is delayed. It's delayed until the last day. And during that long delay that is known as human history, well, God is still at war with sinners because He is holy and hates sin. And His wrath, as Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And make no mistake about it, His holy wrath that even right this moment burns hot against sin Well, on the day of judgment, it will be poured out on every single person who has not perfectly satisfied the demands of His justice. You see, that's why we need a Savior. But it's because of our sin that God is not a gentle, nearby buddy or friend. He is a stranger who is dangerous and frightening. And that's why Adam and Eve ran and hid after they sinned. They didn't say, "Ah, well, God is a nice guy. We'll just tap into His peace." No, they were not comfortable in His presence. They were terrified. And they tried to cover themselves with those ridiculous fig leaves because they knew His holy gaze would penetrate. And yet that same God who hates sin and must judge sin is also the same God who clothed Adam and Eve by killing animals and promised them a Savior and has made peace with sinners like us, like you and me, all through the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, the covenant of grace is the only place where we can find God as a God of peace. And if you are not in that covenant, you do not know God as a God of peace. The God that you might think is a sweet cosmic grandpa is a God that you have imagined in your mind. He is not the God who made the universe and has proclaimed His Son and His Word. If you are not in that covenant of grace, it's impossible for you to know God as anything else. And He will be revealed on that last day as a God of war. But in that God, in that covenant of grace, you see, this is the place where we can find God's gracious presence and nearness and enjoy all the benefits of approaching Him and drawing near to Him to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It is the only place because of the great mediator of that covenant, the one whom the writer has proclaimed since the opening verses of this whole book and now proclaims to us at the end, our Lord Jesus. His blood that was real was shed for us. And that was the price of peace. You see, peace always comes at a price. And for peace to be made between a holy God who is totally holy and His creatures made in His image who are totally depraved, it came at the most inconceivably high price, the blood of the Lord Jesus. But through that price, we can know God as a God of peace. As another writer has recently put it, the covenant is the place where a stranger meets us. And then we know God, not as a stranger, but as our Father. But it's only through Jesus Christ, you see. It's only through what He has done. I'm always amazed at how often I hear evangelicals speaking of God and talking about God and God this and God that without ever bringing it into the person and work of Christ. Oh, sure, sometimes Jesus will be mentioned. Jesus this and Jesus that. Like He's some influence. Like He's some kind of genie that you can call upon and He will help you. But never an understanding that we are only Christians and we are only right with God and we can only approach God because of what Christ accomplished in history. And that is what must be first and foremost, front and center in our minds. And parents even, we would do so well to teach our children not just to talk and pray about God in general and these big pictures, but to follow the wisdom of our catechism and to know what it is that Christ has accomplished specifically in history. Because it is only through Him, it is only through what He has done that we can enter into this covenant and know God as a God of peace, this same holy Creator who hates sin and cannot have it in His sight. Well, He stooped down and He's made Himself known to us and He's cleansed us and clothed us in the perfect righteousness of another. And now He says to us, "Peace be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people." And the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to know this. And the Holy Spirit, the originator of this text, He would have you and I to know it today. For He still speaks to us and tells us that the promise at the end of the book of Hebrews is for us. God is at peace with us. And He is the God of peace who is for us because of His Son, whose blood was shed and who has risen from the dead. And that brings us to the next thing we want to consider, that our Lord is risen and lives as our shepherd. You see what He's saying here? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The word order is a little different in English, but we're following it here as it's given to us. And we want to think about this. Because you see, the covenant that we are in with God and that is mediated by Christ, well, it is an eternal covenant only because it's mediated by one with an eternal life, with an indestructible, resurrected life. It's not like that old covenant with national Israel that was temporal and that faded away and became obsolete. This one cannot. It's a covenant that is everlasting and endless. And all the benefits of this covenant continue on and on forever because of our risen Lord. And loved ones, that gives us great comfort. We need never worry that the forgiveness of sins might someday run out. That you might one day wake up and say, whoops, I used all the forgiveness there is. There's no more. Or that God's love will somehow, some way fail you one day. That He will stop loving you. He'll say, you know, that's it. I'm tired of your, you know, faithlessness and waywardness and coldness of heart. I'm done with you. No, we need never worry that these things would happen. That God's love, we cannot be separated from it. Why? Because it comes to us in and through the person and work of Christ, who's been risen from the dead, who's been brought back from the dead, and whose blood that's coursing through His veins even now is the blood of the eternal covenant. And it goes on and on forever. And His promises, therefore, will never fail. And notice what the writer says next. He says, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now again, we might just read over this stuff without thinking much about it. But it's interesting that he has never used this term throughout his whole book until now. He's used a lot of terms about Christ, a lot of things that he wants to teach us. That he's prophet, that he's priest, he's emphasized that. That he's king, that he's an apostle, that he's our brother, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. But only now he calls him shepherd. Well, why now? Why at the end? Well, it's because the writer is signing off and he's reminding them of whose hands they are in. They're in the hands of the good shepherd who will protect them from wolves and will keep them from going astray. By virtue of His blood that was shed for us and His body that was raised in the eternal covenant. Well, Christ has become our shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep of the true Israel of God. Now, this is very deliberate, you see, because the Hebrews, they would have immediately recognized this term and this kind of language. They would have thought of that psalm that we just sang a little while ago, David's great psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. They would have thought of Isaiah's great prophecy that the Lord shall come with a strong hand and His arm shall rule for them. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. They undoubtedly would have thought of those magnificent words of Ezekiel when he said of Israel, David, my servant, shall be king over them and they shall all have one shepherd. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them, Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, all of these words that these Hebrews knew so well, they would have rung in their ears and burned in their hearts as they were reading these last words by the author here. And yet, perhaps more than any other Old Testament passage, they may have thought of Isaiah 63, really, which is, seems that the author is picking up on, where Isaiah says, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" And Isaiah, of course, was referring to Moses, who was brought up from the Red Sea as the shepherd over Israel, the nation Israel, and bringing them up. And here, in Hebrews 13:20, the writer shows us that Christ really is the greater Moses, what he has said earlier. He is the second Moses, who was brought up not from the Red Sea, but from the dead. And he is the shepherd now of his people, his flock. And his life, death, and resurrection is their life, death, and resurrection. And so we have every reason to be comforted to know that he will continue to be our shepherd. That he has not only laid down his life for us, his sheep, but that he continues to feed and nourish us throughout our journey to the promised land. He is the one who calls his own sheep by name and leads them to still waters and green pastures, even in the midst of storms and hurricanes and the things that we experience in life. He is the one who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And again, this isn't some sort of nebulous feeling that we experience on some sort of spiritual high. This isn't, "Oh great, now I can take Jesus with me like my buddy wherever I go, my personal therapist." That's not what he means. You see, what he means is that we have the certainty that he will keep us and never let us be snatched out of the Father's hand, as Jesus said in John 10. Because of what he has accomplished for us in history, the real shedding of his blood and the real resurrection of his body. And because of that, he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. The God of peace has done all of this for us. And then notice what he says. He continues to renew us, equip us to do his will. The last thing we want to consider. It's really against the whole rich, redemptive backdrop that we could have spent weeks on in verse 20 that the writer goes on to finish his sentence in verse 21. And so his prayer for and pronouncement to these Hebrews is that they will be equipped with everything good in order to do God's will. Now, equip probably isn't the best translation of that Greek word there. The word really means something like to put into proper condition or to restore. In other words, this equipping that the author is talking about here really is our renewal in the image of God. So we could even read it like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, renew you with everything good that you may do his will. And everything good is given to us in Jesus Christ. It's because of him that even now we are being renewed and restored properly to that image of God that we were originally created in. You see, we were created to do God's will and created to bring him glory. And that is what God is making us now in Jesus Christ. It's what we have been made because we are a new creation, restored from the guilt and pollution of sin. And so he is renewing us in his image. And look at the next thing he says, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. You see that? It's him working in us. As Paul said to the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
when we read these things, loved ones, we see how magnificent the gospel is constantly proclaimed to us. That it's all through Jesus Christ. The last thing he says there, it's all through Jesus Christ that these things are given to us. You know, sadly, since the rise of the big evangelistic crusades and campaigns and Arminianism and Pietism and so many other bad isms, well, what we have seen is that oftentimes people think that the gospel is just something you need to hear one time. Oh, the gospel, yeah, that's for Qualcomm Stadium in the summer. That's for when I walk out on left field and sign a card. And then for the rest of my life, I just need law and principles. But see, that's not the method of the New Testament. The method is, no, you need the gospel constantly. It's not just for your justification. It's for your sanctification. Because both of those things are given to you as a gift through Jesus Christ, who earned them, who purchased them, and who is giving them to you now. We see that by the preaching of Jesus Christ, we are reminded constantly that we have not only once and for all been justified, but that even now God continues to work in us that which is pleasing in God's sight. We look at ourselves often, and you know, we say, well, I don't feel much like a doer of the will of God. I have so much to confess at the end of the day, and we ought to confess our sins. But we say, well, I don't feel very pleasing in His sight. My life's a little messy. But loved ones, it is through Jesus Christ. Nothing that we offer on our own, not the very best work that we could possibly accomplish, is pure and pristine and free from sin. Even the best works that we offer God, every single thing we do, is tainted with the pollution of sin. It's warped with selfish thoughts, with ill motive, with a desire to have glory for ourselves. Everything we do. And yet God receives these good works. In fact, He's predestined them so that we're just walking in the very good works that He's already predestined us to. And He receives them and delights in them because they come to Him through the perfection of His Son, through Jesus Christ. And you see this writer, He wants these readers and wants us to know as well that it is all about Jesus Christ, His person, His work in history. And that we are to walk on and persevere and continue in this life looking to our shepherd, looking to our great high priest who gave Himself for us. Looking to the one who is at the right hand of the Father even now and has opened up the way so that we can approach Him in boldness and confidence. Looking to the one who is the author and finisher of your faith and of my faith, and the one to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for proclaiming Christ to us. And Lord, for giving us this wonderful book by the inspiration of Your Spirit and preserving it by Your Spirit and providence over all these centuries and by carrying it continually into our hearts. Oh, Father, we pray that we would heed its warnings, that we would know its teaching, and Lord, that we would no longer be babes in need of milk, but that we would move on to solid food. And that we would seek time and time again to draw upon this rich well and reservoir, that we might know Christ more and Him crucified and be conformed to Him more and more by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are weak and weary pilgrims, and yet You have given us the answer and the hope that we need to make the journey. We give You praise and thanks for these things. In the name of our risen Savior and our great Shepherd, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing in response.